Lord, what a marvelous choir. What a marvelous, wonderful song. Father, I pray that as we enter into the New Testament, we would see what grace really is, that we would understand who Jesus really is. Now, Lord, I pray that you'd bless our time in your word, and we'll give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we're entering into the New Testament. We have seen that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We have found that the Old Testament is like the womb housing the New Testament, getting ready to give birth to the New Testament. Getting ready to give birth to the Son of Almighty God. And there's much that we want to give you a little taste in this morning, just a little foretaste of glory divine. I'd like you to look down, if you would, at Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 16. We read these words. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Father, thank you for these words, and I pray that you'd bless them. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament, nothing but shadows, typology, suggestion, hint, prophecy, something not quite finished. When you read the Old Testament, if you were just to sit down and just read the Old Testament, you would know that there's something not completed. There are unfulfilled prophecies. There's an unfinished symphony. The thirst isn't quenched. There's something not quite done. As I've sometimes used as an illustration, when you talk about even if you know nothing about music, you know when musicians talk about a song that needs to come to resolve, it has to sort of finish itself. You know when it's not done, even if you don't know a thing about music. Da 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 da. See? Right there. You know something else. Well, the New Testament is the dot, dot. You know, that's the finished part of it. When you're reading this Old Testament, there's something that isn't complete. Somebody's supposed to be coming, and where is he? And so we enter into the New Testament, and we're going to have a grand and glorious time. I promise you that I am not going to promise what I said when we entered the Old Testament. I'm not going to tell you how long this is going to take. I don't know. We're going to work our way through it. We've got a lot to go through. It's going to be a marvelous study, I believe. I think God wants us to learn a great deal from it. The New Testament is the full and rich fulfillment of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a new journey. And I'm going to tell you in advance that one of the things that I desire to accomplish in my life and in your life, in the life of this church, is to wean us, to deliver us from what I refer to as a Western Jesus. A Western Jesus is a Jesus that we have created in our culture. We often don't find in other cultures. I've traveled enough to know that they see Jesus very differently than we do. Sometimes our preferences and traditions and ways and things formulate a Jesus that's not found in Scripture. And we want to talk about getting ourselves freed from that and really seeing who Christ really is and what he really says. Who is he? Can I know him? Is he a friend? What is he asking of me? What is he like? Why did he say such hard things? Why didn't he respond to questions the way others respond to questions? Why didn't he ever defend himself? Why is he so hard on some people and easy on others? Why is everything so veiled in parables and in enigmas and little riddles? Why doesn't he just come right out and say it? Why doesn't he someplace say, "I am God"? Cults love to say to Christians, "Show me one place where the Bible says that Jesus claims that he is God." You won't find it. And yet it's all throughout the Bible from one end to the other. But it's layered. It's buried. It's in different forms. We'll even see one this morning. But what I want to talk about this morning is I want to talk about a personal encounter with Christ. I want to give us an understanding that now that we're in the New Testament, what is it like to have a very personal encounter with this person we call Jesus? You know, the Bible tells us that we have the mind of Christ. That does not imply or suggest or state that I know all that Christ knows, otherwise I'd be God. What it does mean is that I am now capable of thinking the way Christ thinks. And as we enter into the study, we want to just see some things this morning. I'm going to take you to some very familiar texts here in the New Testament. And you'll get kind of an idea and a sense of what Jesus is really after regarding a full understanding of ourselves. And what I'd ask you to do is not worry about the person next to you or somebody else. I want you to be thinking about, where do I fit into these personal encounters that he has with various people? Jesus was a master at dealing with crowds and a master at dealing one-on-one, a master at getting right to the heart of the issue. And I want you just to kind of see where he's taking us in this. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Greatest question perhaps ever asked, who do men say that I am? Matthew 19, I want you to look down, if you would, starting in verse 13. Verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Pretty simple question, all right? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. In other words, if you're going to get to heaven, if you're going to be saved, based on your question, keep the commandments. Notice Jesus says, there is none good but God. So either Jesus is saying that he is not good, or he's saying that he is God. There's one of those very first encounters right off the bat, all right? But the issue this morning here is, what's Jesus really after? This man comes and asks him a fairly simple question. And Jesus said, well, if you're going to have eternal life, he says, keep the commandments. Isn't that strange? That's not what Paul taught. It's not what Jesus teaches in other parts of Scripture. It's not what the Bible says. All throughout the Bible, it says nothing like that. Why would he say this? Listen carefully to the rest. Verse 18. The man said unto Jesus, which ones? Let's narrow this down. There are many commandments in the Old Testament. So the man all of a sudden realizes that he has come into a personal encounter with this master. And the man is not sincere. He really is asking a question for which he really doesn't want to have an answer. I have sometimes sat down with people on planes or different places, and I get into a spiritual discussion, and I find that they want to try to get me into an argument or trap me or put me down or whatever. And I will sometimes say to a person, do you really want to know the answer to that, or are you just asking? Is this just a debate session? Do you really want to know? Well, in this situation, of course, I'm not Jesus. I can't look into everybody's heart. But Jesus is going to come after this man. And so Jesus says, thou shalt not do any murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now he's starting to narrow these things down, and he's saying, if you can do all this, if you can keep the commandments perfectly, then you could have everlasting life because you would be perfect. And the very context indicates that, because the next verse goes on and it says, verse 20, the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up, what do I lack yet? Jesus said unto him, if you will be perfect, that term can mean mature, but in the context, it's you just got finished saying that you've kept all these from your youth up, what do you lack? Go and sell what you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Notice he doesn't say, and you'll get to heaven. He says, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, here's what I want you to notice about Jesus and a personal encounter with Jesus. Anytime we have a personal encounter, and we should have many personal encounters as we go in times of prayer, as we are sometimes convicted by other people, as we go into the Word. These are can often be very personal encounters with the living Christ, the mighty Christ. And so here's this man that all of a sudden finds himself in a very difficult situation. He realizes he's messing with the wrong person. And he's coming into Jesus, and he's starting to whittle things down, and And Jesus starts asking him some questions and say, well, if you'll do this, then you can just you know, keep the commandments and follow me, and you'll be able to enter into the kingdom and have riches in heaven. But you see, Jesus had just got finished saying to the man, I just noticed this. He starts out, why do you call me good? There is none good but God in heaven. What does the man turn right around and tell Jesus? You're wrong. I'm good. I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. I'm clean. Got it made. So Jesus says, well, since you're perfect, you wouldn't mind doing what a perfect person would do. You wouldn't mind doing one more thing. You wouldn't mind selling what you have, giving to the poor, and following me. You wouldn't mind that, would you? And it says, the man was very sorrowful because he had many possessions. So he turned and left. Verse 23, then Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. He could have put anything in there. A rich person, materialistic person, a lustful person, anything could have fallen. That's just what this guy's problem was. All sin blocks us, all right? And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. Now, do we see ourselves anywhere in here? Now, this is an issue of heaven. Now, for some of you in a gathering this large, there's some of you that still have not come to Christ, and you really are basing your eternal destiny on how good you are. You might be the type of person that when somebody confronts you with eternal life, you might respond by saying, I've never hurt anyone. I've lived a very good life. I'm a nice person. Which means you're answering the same way this man is answering. And Jesus goes to the heart and says, no, you've missed it. You've missed it. Even his disciples at this point aren't getting the whole issue of grace. They don't understand the whole thing. What would have happened if the man had have said, in all honesty, oh, Master, I haven't kept all those commandments. I haven't. I've kept a few of them, but I haven't always honored my parents, and I certainly don't love my neighbor as much as I love myself. I don't. I just don't. And I've tried. Oh, Master, I'm in a hopeless state. You got me. I asked you how to get there. You laid out all the commandments. I can't keep them. I'm stuck. Have mercy upon me. What do you think Jesus would have said? He would have said, you are forgiven. Enter in to heaven. How do I know that? He says it in other places. But when you try to escape and get away from the Jesus that goes into our hearts, not the Western Jesus, the real Jesus, who goes in and starts digging some things out. The lost person exposing their condition, the saved person exposing maybe their self-righteousness, what have you. When we are humble before God, He forgives us, we grow in His grace, we learn more about this Jesus that transcends all cultures, all traditions, all places, everywhere. We find out much about Him. The next passage I preached on about 3 or 4 months ago, and I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter. You're very familiar with this, what is often referred to as the parable of the Good Samaritan. Listen very, very carefully. You're going to find out something that perhaps you've never seen before. I've already told you this parable, if it's a parable, this certain encounter, this personal encounter with Jesus is not about helping people out on the highway. It's an answer to how do I get to heaven. Verse 25 of Luke 10. And behold, a certain lawyer, this is not a lawyer in the business sense. This is an Old Testament legal scholar. He understands the law, the Old Testament law. Stood up and tested him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now keep in mind, Jesus is becoming very popular about now. He's done a lot of amazing things, and people are saying, This man speaks with authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees, not like the legal scholars, not like all the people that claim they know everything. And so there's a lot of jealousy in the land, a lot of concern about this man that's come who has all of a sudden been birthed out of the Old Testament. And here he is, this Messiah. And he's speaking with great authority. And those that had thought they had the authority were now diminished in their authority. People were always trying to trap him. Always trying to trap him. Now let me just make a little statement here. You will notice in all the historical references, if there's something amazing about Christ, it's this. Anytime someone tries to trap him, they throw something out. They try to put him in between a rock and a hard place. They give him a difficult time. They try to catch him in between law and grace, whatever. You will never, ever see Jesus go, man, that's a good question. Let me go think this over a little bit. I'll be back tomorrow, and I'm sure I can get an answer. Instantly, he turns the table on them. Instantly. This man came to test Jesus. What do I have to do to get to heaven? Verse 26. And Jesus said unto him, what is written in the law? He answers a question with a question. What's written in the law? You know the law. What's the law say about going to heaven? How do you read it? The man answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He left out 658 other laws that are in the Old Testament. But this will do. This is fine, all right? Because if you love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, and your neighbor as much as you love yourself, you would be perfect, just as Jesus was talking to the rich young ruler. And so here's what Jesus said. Verse 28, he said unto him, thou hast answered correctly, this do, and thou shalt live. All right? Now, the man, much like the other man, is starting to get nervous. Everyone gets nervous when we have a personal encounter with Jesus. We get nervous. We get nervous sometimes when we're reading the Word and we'll think, does it really say that? Is that really expected of me? Is this God really telling me something? Maybe I can find a way to get around it. Maybe I can justify my actions. Maybe I can do something. This man all of a sudden realizes, uh-oh, messing with the wrong guy. I know I don't love my neighbor as myself. I know I don't love God with all of my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength. Why did I ask this question? Why did I do this? And so in verse 29, but he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? What's he want for an answer? He's hoping that Jesus will say to him, your neighbor is the guy next door. Everybody knows that. And the man will be able to go back and say to Jesus, yes, and I mow his lawn whenever he's on vacation. I'll make it. I'm a good guy. Got it. I can leave assured of eternal life from this master. But you know the account. I'm not going to read it. I'll just go through it with you. Jesus says, let me tell you who your neighbor is. There was a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. Means he's a Jew, all right? And there's some robbers that come out of the hills. They beat the guy up. They leave him half dead. They rob him. He's stripped of his clothing. He's laying there. And along comes a priest and a Levite, a couple of professional religious leaders, and they just walk past him. Then comes a Samaritan, climbs down off his saddle, takes care of the man's physical needs, takes care of the man's financial needs, takes care of his transportation needs, takes care of his medical needs, takes him to an inn, and then says to the innkeeper, I'm going to pay you to take care of the guy. I'll come back. If there's anything else, I'll take care of that too. Listen to what most people think. I read it wrong for many years. It was a number of years ago I discovered this statement. I had read it because my mind was already going in a direction. Look at verse 36. Which now of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? That's not what I thought it should say or how I've read it. Here's what it should say. He asked, who's my neighbor? It should say, which now of these three do you think was his neighbor? It doesn't say that. It says, who was he neighbor to? What's he getting at? He's getting at this. John chapter 4 says, the Jews and the Samaritans don't get along. They're enemies. The lawyer comes, this Jewish legal scholar comes, master, tell me how to get to heaven. Uh-oh, oh man, I'm in trouble. Who's my neighbor? Oh, that story. Oh man, it's killing me. Who was this man neighbor to? A Samaritan. Samaritans don't like the Jews. The Jews don't like the Samaritan. If it were reversed, if it was the Jew on the donkey and the Samaritan lying half dead, the Jew would have run over him three or four more times to make sure he was dead, all right? And the scholar knows this. He's reversed it. He says it's the Samaritan that's in the saddle, representing Christ, who gets down and saves the man. He's in the saddle. And he says to this legal scholar, who was he neighbor to? Come on, tell me who he's neighbor to. Why can't I cough up the word? The Samaritan was neighbor to his enemy, the Jew. Why can't I say that? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. He's narrowed the neighbor down to the guy you don't like next door. To the person at work that you don't like. To the person that's trying to steal your job. To that family reunion, and there's that relative that you can't stand. That's your neighbor. He's gotten this thing narrowed down to loving your enemy. And he's narrowed it down to Jew and Samaritan. And when you read this very carefully, we begin to see this is us. This is who we are. You see, we look at people through a certain lens. Who are we neighbor to? Are we neighbor to the person we don't like? And see, he's got this guy trapped now. The guy thought he had him trapped. He's got this guy trapped. Wants this guy to just spit it out. Come on, spit it out. Admit that you do not love your enemy. Admit that you do not love people the way you love yourself. Admit it. Had the man said to Jesus, you got me. I can't do it. I guess I'll never make it. Can you be merciful to me? What do you think Jesus would have said? He said, sure, I'll be merciful to you. That's what I came for. I came to die for sinners. I came to die for people that admit their condition and not tell me how good they are. Any personal encounter with the living Christ is always an encounter of the heart. There's always a deeper issue. There's always another thing there that we kind of miss, and we just sort of ride over it and we think, oh, this is talking about somebody else. No, it's talking about us. Talking about us. Let me show you another one. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Now this one is really hard. I have to admit, this is a hard one. You're very familiar with this. Certainly should be. I suspect I've taught on it in the past. I'll show you something that I've never seen before. I learned just recently. Look at verse 9. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Tax collectors were known for stealing and ripping people off. All right? Verse 9, and he spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men are, robbers or extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, this ripoff artist. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's see what Jesus says about this guy. I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, declared righteous, on his way to heaven, rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. What's the first thing we think of whenever we think of a Pharisee? We automatically think of somebody who's self-righteous. We think of somebody who is, outwardly looking good, inwardly bad. That is true to some degree, but not all Pharisees were like that. Many Pharisees were certainly good people. This man may very well have been a good person. We don't know. It's a parable. Jesus is simply giving an example here, all right? And in this example, this man lists some things he doesn't do, and he lists some things he does do. What does he have to operate with? He doesn't have a New Testament. The New Testament is now recording this conversation. But this man has no New Testament. All he has is the Old Testament, all right? Let's see if we can figure out if he adds anything to the law of God. Let's take a little look here. He says in verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Extortioners, that's certainly found in the Old Testament. Unjust, that's certainly found in the Old Testament. Adultery, that's certainly found in the Old Testament. Or even as this publican, they were stealing. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So he mentions a bunch of things that he doesn't do. They're all found in Scripture. He mentions two things that he does do. Are they both found in Scripture? I give tithes of all that I possess. Was that required in the Old Testament? Yes, it was. I fast twice in the week. Not found in Scripture. Not found in Scripture. Addition to Scripture. Attack on. An add-on. An addendum. What's the point? This is what Pharisees were known for. Pharisees were known for adding things to the Word. That's why we often refer to people as legalists. They put something that's not in Scripture and they add it on and they sort of blend it. And then they look down on people that do not live up to their Western Jesus. The Jesus that they have invented or added to. All right? I've traveled enough to see this everywhere, and one of the most difficult things of ever preparing a message is that the message that you're preparing, at least every pastor should do it this way, is we should be preparing it for ourselves and then sharing what we're learning from it with others. Now, let me just share with you, as I looked at this and I started thinking, do I ever say, I thank God that I am not like other people, and then fill in a blank, that is not found in Scripture? Do I have a little Pharisee running around in my heart, ringing a bell, saying, when it's not found in Scripture? Now, you want me to say no. Unfortunately, I got to say yes, all right? Let me tell you something that has always bugged me. It has always bothered me as a pastor. I get on a plane, I'm in a shopping mall or something, and I see another pastor, man of the cloth, wearing a backward collar and a black outfit, or stepping into the pulpit with his robes on. And I immediately often think liberal, because a lot of denominations have slid and they've gone liberal and they're doing kind of their own thing, and sometimes you see these very liberal scholars walking out their little backward collar, and I just immediately pass judgment. Where does it say in Scripture that a man can't wear a backward collar? It doesn't. That's my Pharisee that's running around. I thank God that I am not like other pastors that wear robes in the pulpit. What's wrong with wearing robes? It probably comes out of some kind of tradition. It probably comes out of some sort of a religious background. It probably represents something. Perfectly fine, perfectly okay. But my Pharisee in me adds to the Scripture. I recently listened to a group of pastors and scholars together. And I must tell you, I love these guys. I love to listen to them. Every once in a while, I can't listen to them. They've developed kind of a little narrow group, and they spend their time at their conferences, and they're marvelous expositors of the Word, and they're great teachers and so on, but they often spend their time pointing at all the different things throughout the land that don't measure up to what they personally like. Let me give you an example. I heard them railing against chairs versus pews. We thank God that we're not like other churches that have chairs and have turned their services into what looks like a theater. Can't find that anywhere. Here's another one. Have you noticed that pastors have taken out the wooden pulpit and have put in plastic pulpits? We all know that is of the devil. It's a Pharisee, all right? Good people, Western Jesus. Do it all the time. Preferences, tradition, this. We wind up making this Jesus somebody that he isn't. He's come to set us free. He's come to set us free. You see it over and over and over again, so much in all of our lives. And so when we look at something like this, we have to say, am I in this? Is the Lord speaking to me in this? Do we say, I thank God that I am not like, and then name a bunch of things that we don't do and a bunch of things that we do? Some good, maybe some not so good. Is there a little Pharisee that's running around naming things that aren't found in Scripture? You know, what is so interesting is, what we should say is, gosh, that's different. But what we say is, no, it's wrong. Not different, wrong. Automatically wrong. When you read Scripture and you read about Jesus, you find somebody so totally, almost foreign to what we sort of think of him. Because we've been raised a certain way. We've been cultured in a certain way. We think a certain way. And one of the objectives of just going through the New Testament is to be freed, to be set free from a Jesus that doesn't exist. You know, I think of Luke 12. We don't need to turn there. I think of the rich fool that said he had so many things. He had so much goods, and he would just sit back and take his ease. And then Jesus goes and he starts talking about this guy, about how he's putting away his possessions and his money, and he's stashing things up. And then Jesus goes in and he says, but he's a fool, because tonight his soul will be required of him. And then he says, and so is everyone that isn't rich toward God. Oh. You read it and you want to think, what a fool this guy was. To just have all of his stuff laid up here, thinking about just material stuff, never thinking about eternity. What a fool. And so is everyone that thinks like this. He always goes in, he goes right into the heart. Any personal encounter with the living Christ, he goes in with the objective of cleaning some things out. All right? So when we have an encounter with Christ, we don't say, this is for somebody else. This is a nice parable. This is a cute story. No. What we say is, this is for me. This is for me. I see some self-righteousness. I think I've added to Scripture. I think I'm condemning. I think I judge. All of these things. That's the point. All Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the personal encounter with the living Christ. Rather than saying they're different, we say often they are wrong. You know by now that one of the things I love to do whenever I'm reading Scripture is look for common denominators. I'm going to finish with two common denominators. I want you to listen real carefully. If I'm just looking at the way Jesus deals with people and personal encounters they had with him, here are two things that I can't help but to see. Number one, first part is the hard part. It's the negative side part. And that is, he always goes for the heart issue. He never deals with the veneer. He never deals with the outside. He always goes in and he examines the lawyer's heart, the rich young ruler, the rich fool, the whoever. He goes in and he says, let me give you a little examination of your heart. I'm going to show you what the real issue is here. And you can reject it. You can try to justify yourself. You can walk away and do anything you want to do. I'm here to tell you, this is the real issue. All right? It's the first thing he does. The reason he is because he understands the human heart. As a matter of fact, Jesus is the one that said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I thank God that I'm not like other men are. All right? He knows the heart is deceitful, according to Jeremiah. He knows that where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. So Jesus always goes for the heart. That's the hard part. That's the surgery part. The second common denominator that I see all throughout, particularly in the New Testament, he said, I came to set the captives free. That's us. He came to set people free. Free, first of all, and if we're lost, free in being set free in salvation. He's the Samaritan that gets off the saddle and reaches down and picks us up and gives us life, all right? Even though we've been his enemy, even though there is nothing good found within us. That's his marvelous grace that saves us, all right? So I see this desire to set us free. He wants to set us free from what we think about him that isn't true. Setting us free from adding to things. Setting us free from the little Pharisee that runs around. Setting us free from a judgmental spirit. That's what he wants to set us free from. And that's what the whole New Testament is about. It's such a marvelous thing. For the rich ruler, he wanted to set him free from money. From the lawyer, he wanted to set him free from his legalism. From the Pharisee, he wants to set him free from his self-righteousness. What does he want to set you free from? Me free from? And just think about it. Just think about it. What do I plug into that little blank? I thank God that I am not like. And then we put in our own little blanks there. Now, I believe that as we march through the New Testament, we're going to take some wonderful rides on some beautiful rivers, and we're going to go out into the ocean, and we're going to climb some mountain ranges, we're going to go through some jungles, we're going to go through some deserts. The New Testament's going to take us a lot of places, a lot of places, a lot of places we've never been before. We're going to explore a world that we don't even know, I promise you. We're going to find out about a Jesus I suspect most of us really have very little understanding of. We're going to find out what it means to live a life of grace. We're going to understand what that really means. That freedom to do anything I want to do? No, it's not that. It's power to do what is right. We're going to find out a lot of things. But I want to leave you with this. This is very important. You'll notice that when they asked him questions, he would often come back with a question or not answer what they were asking. And here's why. Jesus doesn't answer questions. He answers hearts. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you are here today and you do not have the assurance of eternal life, listen very carefully to what I'm going to say. If you think that keeping the commandments will get you to heaven, you better keep all of them, because that's exactly what Jesus said. If you think helping out your neighbor will get you to heaven, you better help him out every single time as much as you would help yourself out, because that's what Jesus said. But if you see yourself as Jesus sees you, imperfect, not able to keep the law, and you realize that Christ kept the law for you in your place and offers eternal life to any person who will admit that they're a sinner, lost, hellbound, in a hopeless state, cannot possibly save themselves, call upon Christ to save them, he will. And I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other. He's the one that said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you will call upon Christ to save you, he will, right now, in the quietness of your heart. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and you'll pass from death unto life. Get it settled right now in the quietness of your heart. As believers, I trust most of us are, that you would fill in the blank. I thank God that I'm not like other people are. I do this, don't do that. And then add to the Word of God your own personal preference or tradition or what have you. Oh, Lord, free us from a Western Jesus. Introduce us to the real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture that's come to set us free. Father, we thank you that the gospel is being preached all throughout the area. I thank you that many are coming to Christ. And now, Lord, I pray a special blessing again on the mothers and the ladies of our church. I pray this will be a special day for them. Dismiss us now with your grace, and we'll thank you, for we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.